Well, it's been an interesting week, isn't it? With Margaret Thatcher's passing, what a controversy has thrown up. I don't think I'll ever watch The Wizard of Oz again in the same way. It's kind of ruined that movie for me now. And whether you think you should be buying one song or buying the other song or what's going to be number one, I'm not sure. But the reality is, what it's lifted in our consciousness is the issue of legacy, isn't it? Legacy. What do you leave behind? Because some people say Maggie left an awful legacy, and some people say she left an amazing legacy. The question is, what legacy are we leaving? And we are at the end of a three-year journey looking at the book of Luke, which is why this is timely, because we are looking at Luke's final comments. He spent years researching the story of Christ, looking at interviewing the eyewitnesses. He was a doctor, he was a theologian, he was an adventurer, he was kind of like an Indiana Jones character with Dr. Spock mixed in. He was this kind of guy, spent years researching and wrote it down. And we're now, after 3 years of reading through it and studying it together, in the last section that we're going to read together tonight. And so we ought to have had t-shirts made up of "I was there on the last night when we finished," but sorry you missed that. You can just pat yourselves on the back later, because we are finishing. And there is some key stuff in this about legacy, because Luke, having researched this stuff, is writing down for us what he feels is the most important stuff, what he wants to leave us with, the thing that he wants to remind us that sums up all that he has written of Christ and the words of Christ. And in one sense, it's a bit of a bread and butter message, because this is going to underline and perhaps not say anything that you haven't heard before, particularly if you've been around on this series. But in another sense, do you know what? There is so much weird and wacky and crazy stuff out there, particularly on certain channels on the TV, about what God is about, and what Jesus is about, and what Jesus stands for. And some of it is okay, and some of it is just whacked out. And you know what? I love us tonight to look right at what Luke says. This is what Jesus is about. To focus on, this is what the foundation of our faith is. This is what Christ was about and what he came to do. So let's read, shall we? And there's three themes that Luke brings out in this final section. Chapter 24, if you've got a Bible, otherwise it'll be on the screen behind me. As they were talking about these things, this is a group of the disciples, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. So this is post the resurrection, and they had expected never to see him again, and suddenly he's there. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet. That it's I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he said, "Is that all you've got? I'd rather have steak." No, he didn't. That's what I'd have said. And he and he took it and he ate it before him. Now, the thing is this, the first theme, if you like, we'll pause there, we'll come back to that passage, but the first theme that Luke wants to remind us of through these words of Christ is this: Christianity is rooted in a historical resurrection. This is not just a philosophy made up. This is not just a theory. Christianity is rooted in history. Is a historical reality. It's based in a historical resurrection of a real person who claimed to be God, was raised from the dead, and that is the foundation of our faith, and Luke wants to remind us of that reality. I was talking, debating online with an atheist one time. I used to be an atheist myself, so I like to engage and chat with people who have that persuasion still. And as I was talking with this atheist, he said, "The problem with you Christians," he said, "I have facts. I base my life on facts. You base your life on blind faith." And I said, "No way. To me, there's no such thing as blind faith. Faith is a response to the evidence." It's a response to the evidence, and that's what we see here presented in this section. There's loads of evidence for God. We haven't got time to go into it, but what Luke is saying is this evidence is right smack bang in our face. Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a historical reality, And the three pieces of evidence that he presents us through the book of Luke are the empty tomb. Jesus was buried. The burial place was well known, both by his enemies and by his friends. He went in the grave. That's one of the facts. The second one is Jesus' appearance after death. He appeared to Peter, he appeared to Paul, he appeared to James, his own brother. You know, if anyone's got a brother who thinks he's God, who believes him? But Jesus' brother did believe him. He appears to 500 people at the same time. That's the other reality. And the third is the origin of the disciples' belief in the resurrection. Even critics of Christianity who are New Testament scholars who have looked into the history will have to admit this. Christianity didn't come from nowhere. It came from a group of people who really did believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. They really believed it. They didn't just come up with a theory. They really believe. There's no other explanation for the sudden rise of this group of people all claiming the same thing. You know, they were not expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. They were expecting a Messiah who would come and rescue them from the Romans. They weren't expecting this Messiah to die. It would be like reading Lord of the Rings, and towards the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo Baggins drops dead. And you're like, hang on a minute, what's going on here? I've got two more books to go and Frodo's dead. And Samwise Gamgee will be like, you know how he is. He'll always crying and I'll be with you, Mr. Frodo. Although he's weeping, Frodo's dead, and you're thinking, what's going on here? Well, I've got two more books. That's how they were feeling when Jesus was killed. They weren't expecting it. So for them to go from that to suddenly claiming that Jesus was raised from the dead is an evidence of the reality that it's true. Now, there's been various theories put up against this option of Jesus being raised from the dead. Let me just cover two very quickly. The first is this, simply that the disciples hallucinated the whole thing. It was a hallucination. And you know, Joseph of Arimathea, who buried Jesus, perhaps he, you know, forgot where he buried him or put him somewhere else or moved the body. And the disciples then couldn't find the body. But then because of their emotionally charged state, they started to hallucinate that Jesus had been raised from the dead. But look at the passage that we've just read. Luke, who's a medical doctor who spent years researching this stuff, he said, Jesus ate in front of people. Hallucinations don't eat. They don't say, "I'm a ghost. Give me your fish finger sandwiches." They don't eat in front of people. They don't do the things that Jesus did when he was raised from the dead. And the other thing is that he appears at one point, Paul writes to 500 people, some of whom were alive at the same time that Paul was writing. He said, you can go and talk to them. 500 people, that's more than a Mooney wedding. You know, he appears to this whole group of people, and Jesus is there and witnesses to the reality that he is alive from the dead. Hallucinations don't happen en masse. Different geographies, different times, different people. They just don't work like that. The second conspiracy theory is this. It was really the disciples. And it goes like this. There's two versions of it. Either Jesus didn't really die, or he did really die, but the disciples themselves hid the body, buried it somewhere else, and then claimed, oh, Jesus has arrived from the dead. Made the whole thing up. But they knew that it wasn't true. Both are the same. But there's major problems with these options. One is, of course, if Jesus didn't really die, what are you saying? That the Romans, who were experts at crucifixion, got it wrong. They didn't kill a man. When they were experts at killing people, they knew they killed over 600,000 people by crucifixion. Only one of them claimed to have come back from the dead. The Romans were brilliant at this stuff. And think about it. He'd gone through this brutal beating, which was well evidenced. He'd been nailed to a cross. He then, what you're saying is he was brought down from the cross. He was put into a tomb. He then managed to get out of that tomb and then appears to people saying, I've risen from the dead. I mean, Thomas, one of Jesus' own disciples says, look, let me see the prints in his hand. Let me see the prints in his feet. Feel his side. Then I'll believe. Jesus appears to him and says, okay, then feel them. And he falls on his face and worships him. But a Jesus who'd scrabbled out of the grave like that, you wouldn't be worshiping. He'd be like a zombie. Like, you know, he'd be like, honey, get the kids, pass me the shotgun. It'd be like, you wouldn't be worshiping that kind of a Jesus. That would not be the resurrection that we're talking about here. This is a completely
different order. And the other option, that the disciples made the whole thing up, just doesn't make sense. Because if they'd have made it up, they would have known that they'd have lied. But the majority of them were martyred for their faith. They were martyred for their faith. And you think, well, people today are martyred for their faith. But it's different because people today are martyred for something that they think is true. Whereas these guys would have been martyred for something that they knew wasn't true. Who dies for a lie? There's not many people who would be martyred for a lie, particularly when they knew and believed strongly that they would be punished by God for spreading such heresy. No, these theories just don't add up. The theory that I feel most comfortable with, the explanation for the facts that you see in the New Testament is this. As the famous theologian Sherlock Holmes once said, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And the theory that convinced me, as it were, as an atheist, that Christ was alive is the resurrection theory. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that adds up to the evidence that we see before us. Jesus is alive. He's alive. He is alive. He was raised from the dead. As he said, he is alive. And you know what? If he is alive, we have got real hope. We have got real hope because when we lose a loved one, it's not the end of the road. There is hope. When we face sickness and difficulties, it's not the end of the road. There is hope. Jesus is alive. It says that this life is not over when we die, but actually there is an eternal life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is hope because Jesus is alive. And we should be the greatest carriers of hope because no matter how hard we feel that the cards of this life have been dealt to us, ultimately this life is just a blip in our eternal history, which goes on for a very, very, very long time. And as Paul said, this stuff that we battle with in this life will seem like just a shadow compared to the breadth of history. And Luke is a medical doctor, and he wants us to finish with this foundation, this big theme. Jesus was raised from the dead. Deal with it. Jesus was raised from the dead. Deal with it. That's what he's saying. He was raised from the dead. Deal with it. What are you going to come up to? What options are you going to come up with to explain it? The second thing, let's read on verse 44. Then Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So Luke wants us to remember that not only that this was a historical reality of the resurrection, but secondly, that Jesus' mission was accomplished. And it says that Jesus reminded them of all the scriptures that spoke of him. Do you know what? There are 322 different prophecies about things about Jesus before he was even born. Things completely out of his control, like where he would be born, like what he would look like who would betray him and how he would be betrayed. It was spoken that he would be betrayed after a meal. Detail after detail after detail, 322. And there was a guy, Peter Stoner, did some research, and he said if you took just eight of those prophecies, not all of them, 322, just eight, the probability that one person would fulfill just eight prophecies before they were predicted, before they were born, sometimes over 1,000 years before they were born, the probability that one person will fulfill just eight of them is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That sounds like a made-up number, but it's not. It's one that you can throw around now. 100 quadrillion is one with 17 zeros after it. It's a long and a big number. And it's like this. If you took a guy and you said to him, take this coin. You gave him a coin. And then you dumped 100 quadrillion coins on top of France.
Sorry, French, Olivier. Obviously, they'd be upset, and you know, yeah. But ignore the upset of the French people for a moment. But they would be upset because you just dumped 100 quadrillion coins on their nation, and it would cover the entire France 2 feet deep. 2 feet deep. That's 100 quadrillion coins over France. And you took this guy and you said, right, here's this coin. I'm going to mark this coin and I'm going to drop it somewhere over France. You know, somewhere nice, down the south where it's sunny. Olivia could give you a great place to go. I'm going to drop it. And you blindfolded the guy just to make it more difficult. And you sent him out. And you said, you can go as long as you like. You can go as far as you like. I want you just to pick up one coin and you've got to pick up the coin that I marked. If he could do it, that's the same odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 prophecies. In other words, it doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen every day. Doesn't happen every day. And Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies for one reason, because he had a mission. And the mission was this, so that we could proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to every nation. That's what Luke, there's loads of stuff out there about what Jesus came to do. Loads of theories and stuff. Luke says, in the words of Jesus, this is what I came to do. There's other things that he came to do, but this is what he came to do. That we could proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to every nation. That everyone could know forgiveness. That someone like me, who is a thief and a liar, whose marriage was on the rocks and sexually immoral and all sorts of mess in my life, could know repentance and forgiveness. Wow. That's what he came to do. And that we can go out and declare again and again to those who are lost in adultery and sexual immorality and greed and consumerism and brokenness and abuse and being abused and pain and suffering of every different color and variety that mankind can spew up on one another, that we can declare, because of Christ, you can come to repentance and you can be forgiven. That's where we get to. That's what we get to. I remember a friend of mine introduced me to a guy who was had terminal cancer. And he, because he was terminal, that's why they invited me to come. He said, would you come? The doctors had opened him up and took one look and said, there's nothing we can do for you, and stitched him back up again. Basically sent him home with palliative care to die. So my friend said, will you go and visit him? So I went into the hospital, and not a Christian, an atheist, went into the hospital and said, you know, never met him before. Said, okay, he said, would you, he'd asked my friend, would I come and pray? So I said I would come and pray. So I came and said, look, this is a bit awkward, but, you know, we've never met before. And he said, I've never seen someone healed of a cancer like this before. I said, but if you're willing, I'm willing to pray. So he said, nothing else can be done, pray. So I went there and we prayed. And I would go to and meet him and visit him and pray for him. And then we would chat and just talk about the things of faith. He'd ask me why I did what I did, where I come from. We just talked and I would pray. And I went probably 5 or 6 times where he was in hospital, 3 or 4 times when he was in hospital. And then I started to visit him at home. And every time we would talk, he would ask me how I'd come to faith. He'd ask me numbers of different questions about it. And at the end of it, he'd always say, oh, Simon, it's just not for me. He said, I respect you and you're very kind to come and visit me, but this is just not for me. I just can't believe this stuff. It's just not for me. Anyway, there was a day when his wife called me and she said, he's gone going downhill fast. You probably should come if you want to see him again. So I went, and he was, by this time, he was skeletal. And I went to visit him one last time, as it turned out. And we talked again. I offered to pray. He said, I think it's the end of the road, Simon. I said, okay, well, if you're happy for me to pray one more time, I will. He said, please do. So he prayed one more time. And at the end of it, I said, and where are you up to with God? He said, you know what? He said, I think I'm ready to follow Jesus. He's got days left to live. He said, I think I'm ready to follow Jesus. I said, wow. I said, okay, what's brought that back? He said, I don't know. He said, I've just changed. I said, do you know that if you follow Jesus, you need to repent of your sin? He said, yes, I do. I said, are you ready to do that? You know, because that was one of the issues. What's right? What's wrong? He was kind of justifying some of the things he'd done. What's right? What's wrong? So he said, no, I am ready. So I said, okay. Now, some people are suspicious of deathbed confessions, but I'll tell you what. I just gave him space to pray, and he prayed the most authentic and heart-moving confession of his sin that I've ever heard in my life. I mean, he told me stuff in that prayer that he had never told anyone before as he repented of his sin and gave his life to Christ that day. And I came the next day and saw his wife and said, how is he? And she said, what did you do to him yesterday? I said, well, he gave his life to Christ and became a Christian. She said, wow. She said, he has got such peace like I've never seen. Such peace. And I think it was a day or two later he died. And I tell you what, when he got to eternity, he knew nothing. He'd never read the Bible. He was in for one glorious shock because he knew nothing about anything. I hadn't had time to tell him that, but he would have opened his eyes and been like, whoa, Simon didn't tell me half of this stuff. Amazing, amazing moment that we can proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to anyone and to everyone. And Christ and Luke want to remind us that this is the end of the road. This is the end of Luke's story. And this is one of the themes that he wants to leave us with. That there's repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we can add, and there's other messages that we can talk about that Jesus came to do, but we mustn't forget this one, because this is the foundation upon which everything else is built, that Christ came to set us free, that we could know a Father who loves us, and that we can know forgiveness. And do you know what, tonight, if there's stuff in your life, you think, God, can God forgive me of that? Well, the one in 100 quadrillion that Jesus fulfilled should prove to you that he can. Because he said, I came to do this, and my mission is now fulfilled. I've done it. I've finished. I've completed it. And then the last thing, let's just read in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things, he said to the disciples. And behold, I'm sending the promise of the Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them, was carried up to heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Someone once wrote, church history hinges on these few verses. It was these that took fearful and incompetent men and made them into world changers. And made them into world changers. So Jesus says, I came to release the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? Well, Peter explains there was a prophecy by a guy called Joel many hundreds of years before. And when Peter spoke on the day of Pentecost, he referenced this prophecy. Let me read it to you. It says this, the Lord will pour out his Spirit, and it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. This is the promise of the Father. Now, for the guys, the point is not to try and work out if you're an old man or a young man, okay? That's not the point of it. Whether you're dreaming dreams or seeing visions. The point is this, that the Spirit was available for everyone. The Holy Spirit was coming. This was his legacy. This was the legacy of Jesus. This was the last things that Luke recorded that he would say. All of this was leading to this point, the Spirit of God poured out on the people of God. Wow! Something radically shifted in these verses. Now, what do you think
when you hear that expression, the Spirit of God being filled, the Spirit of God being poured out, what comes to mind when you think and hear of that that expression? Many different things for different people. Some think, well, it's not really for me. It's for those special people. I'm just ordinary, bumbling along Christian. But there are a few special people when you read about them in the books. But I'm just an ordinary, you know, believer. But Joel didn't say that. He said, this promise is an outpouring on all flesh. On all flesh. No one was to be excluded from the promise of the Father. Everyone could step in to be filled and overwhelmed and overcome with the power of the Spirit on their life. This is for everyone. So that the rebuke, the challenge that Luke would leave us today is stop excluding yourself. Because this is for everyone who would call on the name of Christ, that they can be filled with the Spirit of Christ. That Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing by faith? Sometimes we think, oh, I've not been good enough. I've not done enough. I've not gone far enough. I've not read the Bible enough. All these different things come up. But fundamentally, what Paul says is this. You don't receive the Spirit by working hard for it. You receive it by faith. It's a promise. What do you do with a promise? You believe a promise. And the promise comes. The promise comes. You haven't got hoops to jump through. You've just got a promise to believe in and say, Father, you promised that I will be filled with your Spirit. Here I am. Here I am. I want it. I'm hungry for it. You promised it, Dad. You promised that I would have the fullness of the Spirit poured out, not just a trickle. It doesn't say about a trickle, Father. It says there will be a pouring out of the Spirit on each one. And Jesus' last words, Luke's last charge to us is, this is what Jesus came to do, to create a community of the Spirit. And it's for everyone. I remember a lady, numbers of years ago, she was responding, praying for someone in the ministry at the end of a meeting. And this other lady had come forward, she'd come forward to pray for her. She was part of the ministry team. And as she was praying for her, they were playing the song, He Loves Us. Oh, how he loves us. You know, many of you are familiar with that song. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. You're playing that song. And so she was praying for yes, he loves you. God loves you. The Spirit has come upon you to show you that God loves you. And then suddenly, as she was listening and praying that song into someone else, she suddenly stopped and she thought, he loves me. She was like, forget about you. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. And the Spirit of God just came. Now, I'm sure she looked after the other person later. But suddenly the Spirit of God came on her when she thought, this is not just for everyone else. This is for me. See, so easy to go through the motions. But the reality is we all need to encounter a greater filling with the Holy Spirit. And it's for all of us. It's for all of us. And then some, when they hear the expression, the filling of the Spirit, they think, well, you know, I'm one of the more practical types. So I perhaps have got a little gift, you know. And the bigger gifts, you know, that Paul, that Joel, that others are talking about, they're for others. I've got smaller, more kind of practical gifts. But no. This whole passage is not about an individual gift or two. This is about a multitude of gifts being poured out on the church. And Paul says in the scripture, he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. There's to be a hallmark of the people of God is that they are to be hungry for greater gifts. And do you know what? The world is doing it before us. All the TV shows, the movies, what are they about now? They're about supernatural gifts on people. That's what they're about, this vampire stuff. It's all driving to the supernatural gifts coming on people. Is it possible? People are seriously exploring that stuff. Do you know what? We have a message, which is this. Jesus came to give supernatural gifts to his people. You can have them. You don't need to go an illegitimate route. You can have the real deal. You don't have to be obsessed with superheroes and all that kind of stuff, because the superheroes are alive and around today, and it's us. Supernatural gifts are available for the church because we are to be a Spirit-filled people. One of my favorite stories from a few years ago, forgive me if you've heard it before, but I just love this story. It so sums up this reality. Was a lady sitting at a bus stop, and another lady hobbled up, and who she didn't know, and she felt God speak to her and say, if you pray for her, she will be healed.
And she said to the Lord, "But Lord, I haven't done the training course." Because we do this little training course on how to pray for the sick. She said, "But Lord, I haven't done the training course." And he said, "Pray for her now and I'll train you on the job." I love it. It's so authentic. So she's like, "All right, I will." So she gets up, goes over and just says, "Look, I know this is a bit strange, bus stop, we don't know each other, etc. knee, but I feel like God wants me to come and pray for you. If you're open for me to pray for you, I'd be happy to." The lady's like, "Sure, well, you know, you can pray for me." And so she said, this is when she was relaying the story to us. She said, "I didn't know what to do." She said, "But I remembered the stories they've told on a Sunday." So she said, in the stories they told on a Sunday, I'd heard numbers of stories about people with knee conditions being healed. So she said, what they said was they put their hand on it. So I said to the lady, "Can I put my hand on it?" And the lady said, "Yes." And then they said in the thing, in the stories on Sunday, they used to say, when we say, "Be healed in Jesus' name." So I said, "Be healed in Jesus' name." And then she said, on the stories on Sunday, they say, well, they get the person to move it. To move the thing that's injured. And so she said, so I said to her, "Now move it in Jesus, move it and see if, you know, God has healed you already." And so she moved it. And then she said, "He has, all the pain's gone." And she said, I don't know who was more surprised, her or me. But God trained her on the job. But it was a stepping out and believing that this is not just for a special few, an elite few, but this is for everyone. This is the Spirit-filled people of God. Jesus didn't just come with a historical resurrection. He didn't just come to finish forgiveness and repentance. He did those two things, but he also came to leave behind a Spirit-filled community that do extraordinary things by the power of God alone. Notice as well, some people think when they hear this expression "spirit-filled," they think, "Oh, well, you know, that's just for a Sunday meeting. This is about, you know, falling on the floor or laughing. I've seen that kind of shaky stuff, you know." And that happens. That's fine. That happens. I'm relaxed about that. But that's not what Jesus actually is driving at here. What he says here is this. He says, let's just read it again. He said, "Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You will be my witnesses." The power of the Spirit is for us. It is for the church, but it's also that we will be empowered to be witnesses. That we would be empowered to do the things that Christ was doing on the earth, to witness that he is very much alive and well today and with us in the same way as he was just one man on the earth. He is now in each one of us. We will be our witnesses. This is about empowering for mission. Empowering for mission. A Spirit-filled community is empowered for mission. And I feel in these days that there needs to be a hunger to break through a new level. I tell you what, I feel that hunger in myself. I feel like I've plateaued in seeing the power of God through my life. And I'm getting itchy and hungry for more again. I'm like, God, I don't want to settle here. We've seen some great things. I mean, remember when we first started 6 or 7 years ago, and I was after the gift of the word of knowledge. It says in Corinthians, it says, people who don't know Christ will come into your meetings and they will hear the secrets of their hearts revealed and they will fall on their knees saying, God is among you. And I thought, right, we're not going to stop until we see that. But the problem was no one had that gift. And so I thought, right, I'm going to get up and have to give it a go and see what happens. And so I did. And at the early days, it was so bad, I'd say, there's someone here with a head and no one would respond. You know, it was just like, it was painful. And particularly, thank you for those who lived through that. But then as I started to stretch myself, and I'm not saying this to big myself up in any way, but as I started to stretch myself and ask God for it and fall flat on my face and get up again and fall on my face and get up again, things started to shift, things started to move. And just last weekend, last Sunday, I brought a word of knowledge about 1982 and the year June. And so I felt there's something about a birth, and a lady responded and said that was a very painful and traumatic and significant moment for me. And God just broke in and began to minister to her off that word. And we've seen it again and again and again as God has started to use us to reveal the secrets of people's hearts so that they know God is in the house. God is in the house. And I feel in this season that we need to stretch ourselves again. individually, corporately, to press through to a new level, to see greater things. Because I don't know about you, but I'm not satisfied with where we are. There is more to be had. There is more to be had, and we need to pursue all the harder. But we have to understand that Jesus came to build a spirit-filled community and to leave one that would testify to his power and his greatness. And it comes, not just as we looked at last week, not just as we say, God, I'm open, but as we say, God, I am hungry. I'm desperate for this, for you to birth not just one church, but multitudes of churches like this, where people who don't know Christ come in and they don't walk away saying it's boring. They walk away saying, wow, something unusual just happened to me. God just changed my life. Something of this for each one of us. Ephesians 5:18 says this, don't get drunk with wine, for it leads to all sorts of sin. Debauchery, which is a great word, but not a good thing. I like words, and debauchery is one of those oxymorons. Is that the word? Oxymoron, because it's such a great word, but such a terrible thing. Anyway, that's not my point. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But now that some of you are focused on debauchery. Forget debauchery. I shouldn't have gone there. I was tempted. I was a bit tired, and I went there, and I shouldn't have. For that is debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. And the actual verse says, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an ongoing, continual filling. It's a positioning of your heart that says, God, you've got to fill me right now. On a Monday morning, on a Monday lunchtime, on a Monday evening, on a Tuesday morning. You see where I'm going with this? On a Tuesday lunchtime, it's a saying, God, I need your filling right now. And the voice that says, oh, well, you haven't read your Bible this morning, says, I'll read a bit right now. You don't have to jump through hoops to be filled with the Spirit, because Christ has done it. He has released the promise of the Father. And he is saying, come, be filled, go out, be my witnesses. And there's a hunger burning in the church. And so if you are never sure if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, tonight is your night. Tonight is your night, and I want to pray for you that you get filled with the Spirit of God. You know, it's possible to be touched by the Spirit, to be born of the Spirit. If you're a Christian here, you can't be a Christian without having encountered the Spirit of Christ. It says we are born of the Spirit, but you can be a Christian and not have been empowered by the Spirit. And if you want to get empowered by the Spirit tonight, then I want to pray for you. But also, if you feel like me, at times I'm just getting a bit dry. It's got a bit same old, then tonight is your night. Let's pray for the Spirit of Christ to fill us afresh, shall we?